Now turn with me to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we want to read the first 8 verses for our consideration. And leave your Bibles open, as I want you to follow closely what the text says. We want to center our thoughts on the second part of verse 8, but we want to consider this section, verses 1 through to 8, in the light of verse 8, in the light of the verses before. So John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. I want us to center our thoughts around the conclusion there in verse 8. The other disciple, that is John the Apostle, the author of this epistle, of this gospel, and he saw and believed. Now, John's gospel is a unique gospel. It's unique in the sense that it has the most profound theological considerations or teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ and God Himself from a perspective quite some time after the first 3 gospels were written. There are many things common to the other 3 gospels, but it is also of a different kind. And here we have a unique narrative written by the author, John, that we do not find in the same details in any of the other Gospels. And the Gospel contains much history about the Lord Jesus Christ and what happened when he was here upon the earth. And it contains some biographical material, but it's not a biography. None of the Gospels are. They contain biographical material, they contain historical truth, but everybody who's read the Gospels thoughtfully realizes that the great emphasis of the Gospels are the passion or the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the Gospels spend most of their space and time discussing this. And of course, his miraculous being and his miraculous works. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have often said, is inseparable from his incarnation, from his righteous, sinful life, sinless life, his miraculous works, and his resurrection. They are of a piece. Actually, not only his resurrection, but his exaltation and his ascension. And no poet, no philosopher can understand the mysteries of the Lord Jesus Christ's being. But to read the Gospels is to realize that his person, his death and his resurrection are of key importance. The whole of the Christian faith and biblical religion hangs on these truths. And so we want to look at the evidence that John presents here. It's not the greatest evidence. It's not the only evidence. It's not even the best available evidence. But it's an important evidence that causes John to believe. And as I said, we will look at the rest or some of the more important ones this evening. Having said that, let's look at the text itself. First of all, the text points us to the deep darkness of the disciples by the time Sunday comes around after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the darkness began not only at the crucifixion, that was the climax of their hopelessness. It began with the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say it began with his rejection earlier on. But the darkness reaches its depth at his death. And then there is the whole of Friday night and the Saturday and the Saturday night. And now we are here. On the first Sunday after the crucifixion. Interestingly, in the original Greek, as God the Spirit inspired the original writer, much of these events are described in the present continuous tense. The translator here puts much of it in the past tense because it makes sense to the readers, but it's written originally in the present continuous tense to transport us to that time and to make it vivid to us. And so the readers of the Gospels, when it comes to these events, are meant to put themselves in this situation. We read of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, read of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but what about Jesus after his death? It was a violent and treacherous death. One of the most choice men in all of history, as far as privileges were concerned, his own apostle, hand-picked apostle, a very gifted man, an important man among the apostles, he had betrayed him with a kiss. The trial was a mock trial with false witnesses. The torture and the beatings and the mockery was of the most heinous kind. He was forsaken by all, even his own disciples. They were frightened, understandably. And so the darkness and the depth of sorrow at losing the Lord Jesus Christ in such a manner would have been deep and profound, be impossible for us to understand, because there's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ in all of history. Even the Hindu will acknowledge that. If you read a record of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words he spoke and his character, there's no one who ever lived who is anything like him, and to be loved by him, and then to lose him in the prime of his life, would have been deep and profound darkness. But mingled with that, there was also guilt and confusion, wasn't there? And the events that followed his death. The events that followed his death were events of deep despair and darkness. First of all, Judas. Matthew tells us in his gospel, then Judas's betrayer, seeing what that he had been condemned, was remorseful. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You take care of it. It's your problem. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. This is one of Jesus' own chosen apostles who had spoken great things, ministered in his name. That must have pierced deep into the psyche and the soul of the disciples. Jesus is crucified, and one of their own has perished without any hope whatsoever. There's no hope for Judas. One of their own. And he went to his own dark place of eternal destruction, a cursed and a hopeless end for Judas, one of their own. See, everything was disintegrating. Everything was becoming darker and darker. And then you see something of the personal sorrow and darkness of Mary Magdalene, who is the first person to be mentioned here in chapter 20. Feel something of her despair and sorrow and darkness. Verse 21. She can't sleep. She rises early. And she's at the tomb, verse 1. And if you go to verse 11 of the same chapter, after all this, she's still standing outside weeping. Well, why? Well, of course, the loss of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more than that, isn't there? We're told by Luke, Dr. Luke, who was a physician, of course, of what Mary's condition was before, Mary Magdalene's condition was, before she came into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. She was a woman who had been healed of possession by evil spirits. Of course, some segment of our population dismisses it, but on the other hand, there are many people who engage in Satan worship and the like, and it's increasing in the West. But this was a woman trapped, we don't know exactly how, under the power of the devil. When we know that if we are disobedient, we are all influenced by the devil. Peter speaks about, the Lord Jesus speaks about even Peter being influenced by the devil. We are all, if we disobey God's commands, we are doing the devil's bidding, and we are influenced in some way. But this was something far more extreme. And so fear would have seized her at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Utter hopelessness would have seized her. Does this mean that she would revert back to the control. So there's sorrow, there's fear, there's hopelessness. What about Peter and John? Well, let's take Peter, his condition. What's the last thing we hear about the Apostle Peter and the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does he do? He curses and denies the Lord Jesus Christ three times. It's one thing to have your benefactor, your master, your teacher, your rabbi die such an ignominious and cruel death, rejected their hope, shattered it. It's another thing to live with the guilt of such a profound failure, who swore and denied out of fear. Again, understandable in human terms, but so is the guilt and the darkness. But what about the Apostle John? Well, the Apostle John has much to commend himself. For one, he was a very influential man. That's quite evident. Because though he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came from a very influential family. We can garner that from the reading of the Gospels. Because even though he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even though the leaders had turned against the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to be in the council while Jesus was being tried. So he must have been a very influential man. He was not only in the council, he was also able to exert influence to allow Peter in. Not only that, the Gospels tell us that at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, John was present along with many other women. The men ran. But there were many women who surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was also the Apostle John at the cross. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, before he dies, commits the care of his aging mother to his beloved disciple, the Apostle John. But in spite of all that, we're not stretching imagination, we're not speculating in the dark. Would it not be normal to suppose that he would think, I should have done more to stand up for him who so loved me? And of course, as I've said, the rest of the disciples, they're fled. They're frightened. It's a dark and depressing time this first Sunday morning. But then, as I say, because of all these things, the darkness deepens as these first few days tick by. You see this also in the text here. Verse 11, Mary stood outside weeping. Peter and the disciples went away again to their own homes. Verse 10. Come Sunday morning, early this time, nothing has changed. They're living in the midst of all this. And you see, if Jesus did not rise again, then we are in the same condition as the disciples and Peter and Mary Magdalene and all those who followed him were on that first Sunday morning. The church that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the divinity of Jesus Christ, is in the same place. It may not recognize its depth and its utility, but Paul puts it, doesn't he? Says if only in this life, if Christ is not risen, we are of all men most pitiable. It's a pitiable thing to come to church if we don't know that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again after having paid the price of our sins. Everything is futile. We are without hope. In fact, this is how the Apostle Paul puts it many decades later to the Ephesians. And he's telling them their situation before they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You're no part of Israel. You're strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the real state of man outside a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's your state and mine. It's your state and mine before we were believers. It's your state if you do not have a risen Savior. But after the deep darkness, there is the first ray of morning light that breaks upon one disciple, John. I look at the text here in verse 5 and following. After he, that is John, you know the story as we have read it in the text. Mary Magdalene is there first. She sees the tomb stone. It's a cave on which a large stone is placed. The cave is the tomb of a rich man who gave it to the Lord Jesus Christ for his body, and it is this large stone. But when Mary came, the large stone was rolled away and there's no body there. So she goes in despair and darkness and speaks to the most important of the apostles, John and Peter, or Peter and John, Peter being the leader, John being the one who had a peculiarly close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They all did, but he was particularly close to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was also one of the leaders. So she goes and tells them. That's the background here. And he stooping down, so they run to the tomb, John and Peter, looking and saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and there he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. So you have a picture here of Peter seeing it, Mary seeing it, but John seeing this empty tomb and the linen cloths and believing. And he's the only one who believes at this stage. Now, what is the evidence that he sees here in this empty tomb that causes him to believe? What is the proof? Now, as I said earlier, this is not all the evidence that the Bible provides. This is not even the best of the evidence the Bible provides. But it's a valid evidence. And it's the first evidence that John records for us, and it's enough for John to believe. And to understand this, we have to work backwards from verse 8. And we have to understand what the problem was as Mary observes it. You see, in verse 1, we're told that Mary concluded, because of the empty tomb, that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was taken away. And in verse 1, she concludes it. In verse 2, this is what she tells Peter and John. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. That's the problem. As Mary sees him, not only is he dead, now his body has disappeared. Now, how does this evidence of the empty tomb and the linen cloth convince John? Well, first of all, Mary's assertion is that the body is stolen, either for religious reasons or for economic reasons. You know, the grave stealing was a common practice in those days. And this is the tomb of a rich man. One of the reasons they sealed it with a large stone that couldn't be easily rolled away except by two people or more strong men is because the linen cloth itself and the spices that they used to wrap around the body were expensive. They considered the woman who broke the vial of spikenard, it was about a year's wage. Only the wealthy could afford that kind of tomb and that kind of embalming. So that's one reason. Grave robbers. Happens even today, I'm told. But it was a common practice among wealthy people who died. Or it could be religious reasons, because remember the high priest planned that they should steal the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, sorry, they should seal the tomb lest somebody steals it away and then claims. Now, whatever reason it was. You see, what John sees here is the linen cloths. And you have to pay attention to the text. Maybe go home and read it. But this is what we are told. There was the linen cloths. And then there was the handkerchief, meaning long strips of clothes, just the way they use the language, that wrapped the head. So here is John's evidence that convinces him. Who in their right mind would rob a body wrapped in expensive linen and embalmed with expensive spices, wanting to rob those things, leave the linen and the spices behind? If you're going to steal the body for the spices, you're not going to stand there. First of all, you wouldn't stand there. I mean, no thief saunders at the place of burglary or theft, does he? He wants to get what he can and vanish. But who in their right mind? You see, Mary's conclusions were all wrong. She loves deeply, she sorrows deeply, she has great affinity, but she's not, obviously, because of her sorrow, thinking. But John, you see, is a profound man. And he's thinking. And he's saying, who in their right mind would rob the Lord Jesus' body and then stand there, unwrap all the valuables and just take the body away? There are more complex reasons from the text. Some say that some scholars, William Hendrickson mentions this in his great commentaries, other scholars, Greek scholars, mention these kinds of evidence. They say that the wrappings of the body was just as it was. And the wrapping of the head, you see, we read here, it lay by itself. In other words, the distance of the neck and the body was exactly as it was wrapped. So it seemed like someone had transported themselves directly out of the wrappings. But it's hard to validate that from a simple reading of the English text. It could be possible. But at the very minimum, at the foundational level, no thief would rob a body and leave the linen cloths there. That's the first thing that the Apostle John considers as the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others. There'll be a second thing that is evident from the text of the gospel here in John. John would have thought, is he faith as reason? John is the only one who mentions the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It's interesting, you can compare things there. Lazarus, when he was called out from the dead, he comes out all wrapped up in the cloths and someone had to remove it. We'll leave that aside for a minute. But this is what John would have thought. There's the linen. This is not a body theft. Besides which, if Jesus had the power to raise another from the dead, which my eyes have seen in Lazarus, no one's stolen his body. It's absurd. He's risen from the dead, as he prophesied many times before. Now you say to yourself, or you may think, is this all you're going to hang? The whole of Christianity and the proof of the resurrection? No. This is a small cog in the vast wheel of the evidence of the proof of the raising or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first one here, and it is enough for John. It wasn't enough for Mary Magdalene. It wasn't enough for Peter. And there are more evidences to come, and we'll consider them this evening, God allowing. And I say this is not the best of the evidence. It's not all of the evidence. But it's a valid evidence, isn't it? It was enough for John. And nobody can concoct this kind of complexity in simply manufacturing a document that narrates the story like this. If it was all made up, they would have made some ironclad sounding proofs. If this evidence does not convince you, then don't be disheartened, because it didn't convince. It didn't hit Mary Magdalene at this time. It didn't hit the great apostle Peter. But John understood. And if you don't understand the truth of the Bible, you don't understand the truth about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't understand the evidence and the proof of the resurrection yet, that's fine. Because only John understood it at this time. Many of the Lord Jesus Christ's followers, all of the others, are going to understand in time. But we must do what Mary Magdalene did. And we must continue to do what she and Peter did. And what is that? Well, look what we're told in the first verse. But Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. And then we are told that Peter and John, they ran together to find out about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what we have here is a desire for the disciples and Mary to find the Lord Jesus Christ. They are awake early and they want to seek him with all they have. The psalmist says, early will I seek you. Eagerly will I seek you. And if we're not convinced about the reality of the truths of the scripture, then we must wake up early. We must be eager in searching these things out. How do we search them out? First of all, we search out the evidence of the scriptures. By personal reading and by studying it, with those who are gifted to teach it. God has given teachers. There are many great commentaries at many different levels, from the simplest to the most sophisticated levels. And then the public means of grace. We must come. And you notice what Mary does. She's still confused. She's still sad. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside. She's still lingering. Beloved, you must linger around the scriptures, around people who know more. And you must linger by calling upon God, by running to him. That's how you will come to the evidence of the knowledge of God and understand the truth of all the evidences that God has provided for us. But if you're a believer, you have greatly to be assured and rejoice in the things of God. We're going to sing hymn number 240, but let me read this hymn because it sums up so beautifully this particular text and sums up all those who, like John, have already come to faith. Ye humble souls that seek the Lord. And Mary Magdalene and Peter and the others are still seeking. Chase all your fears away and bow with rapture down to see the place where Jesus lay. Thus lo, the Lord of life was brought. Such wonders love can do. Thus cold in death that bosom lay which throbbed and bled for you. But raise your eyes and tune your songs. The Savior lives again. Not all the bolts and bars of death the conqueror could detain. High o'er the angelic bands he reared his once dishonored head, and through unnumbered years he reigns who dwelt among the dead. With joy like his shall every saint. Saint is simply another word for those who trust in Christ, separated to God. His vacant tomb survey. Then rise with ascending Lord to realms of endless day. Well, may the Lord help us to see the evidence that is given to us and trust Him. Amen.